What I want to do is do a very brief outline of the book of Amos. And we'll just hit the highlights, but hopefully it'll be time well spent. The book of Amos was written around 750 BC. It was one of the earlier minor prophets, with the exception of Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. But a lot of the minor prophets were written just before or during the times where either the northern kingdom, Israel, or the southern kingdom, Judah, were being taken into captivity by the Assyrians and later Judah by the Babylonians. So Amos was written probably about 10 years before the Assyrians came in to Israel and took them captive. The name Amos means burden bearer, and he was in fact a burden bearer. The book was written at a time, during a time when both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel were both experiencing periods of great prosperity and peace. And so when Amos went to Israel and started preaching his message of gloom and doom to come, they couldn't relate to what he was saying. They were all scratching their heads, looking around at each other, saying, "What in the world is he talking about? Everything's great, man. The economy's good. You know, things are just wonderful. I don't have a clue what he's talking about." Read with me verse 1 of Amos chapter 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." You may recall when Brother Ralph Walker was here a few weeks ago, in one of his lessons, when he talked about Jesus splitting history in two, in that lesson he made the point that the ancients reckoned time differently than we reckon time today. They reckoned time in three different ways. They either referenced an astrological event, like a comet or some such thing as that. They may have referenced time based on a catastrophic event, and they most often reference time based on kings, who was in power at the time. And of course, we have two of those examples here in this first verse. He's referencing the king of Judah and the king of Israel, but he also references this being 2 years before the earthquake. Now, don't know exactly what earthquake he's talking about there, but I just thought that was an interesting point. But Amos's prophecies were probably about 10 years before the Assyrians came into Israel. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, was not even king of Assyria yet. He would become king about 5 years after Amos's prophecy was written. But as you'll recall, he comes in initially and he captures Gilead, Galilee, Naphtali, and then later all of Samaria. And so it's just prior to this captivity, it's just prior to the Assyrians coming into Israel that Amos is prophesying. And he points out that no sin would escape God's notice. And he makes it very clear to them that God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can think that isn't known or seen by God. Amos' hometown was in Tekoa, which was located about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So he lived in Judah. And even though he lived in Judah, God told him to go prophesy in Israel, the northern kingdom, against the northern kingdom. And so when he got there and he was prophesying and telling them all of these bad things that were going to happen to them as a result of their wickedness, they didn't want to hear it. And they told him, you go back home. You go back down to Judah where you came from and just leave us alone because we don't want to hear it. Because as I said before, the times were good. The economy was good. There was a lot of prosperity. And they were experiencing, you know, good things. And they didn't want to hear this gloom and doom. And as is often the case with a nation that's experiencing good economic times, people have a tendency to forget God and get so engrossed in the material world and the material things that are going on around them that they just kind of push God in the background. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. Well, when they told Amos to go home, Amos in chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, tells them, he said, look, I'm a herdsman. You know, I'm a herdsman. And I'm also a dresser of sycamore trees. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. And yet, God has called me to leave my herds and to leave my sycamore trees and to come up here and warn you about what's going to happen. Their sin was so egregious that they had become to God like the heathen. And God said of Israel in chapter 5, verse 12, I know how manifold are your transgressions and how mighty are your sins. Furthermore, the Lord proclaimed that Israel was the sinful kingdom in chapter 9 and in verse 8. God says of them, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Israel had become so far removed from the plumb line of truth and justice that in chapter 7, and starting in verse 7, it says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. What do you think of when you think of a plumb line and a plumb wall? You think of a wall that is upright and erect and straight. And God wanted them to be an upright people. But they had ceased to be an upright people. And when I think of this, it makes me think of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, it's like this. It's not upright. It's leaning over. Well, anybody that's ever been involved in construction knows that when you build walls, you want them plumb. You want them to be upright, standing upright. But they were so far removed from that. And in spite of their wickedness, they were deluded. And they viewed themselves as being righteous before God. In chapter 5, and in verse 18, it says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. They thought that God would accept the way they were living. so much so that they were longing for the day of the Lord. They were looking forward with anticipation the day that they would stand before God in judgment, thinking that they would be found favorable in God's sight. They were deluded. And this just proves to us that people can be deluded religiously, spiritually. They can be deluded due to their wickedness. Amos told them in chapter 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet thy God. And the song that Zachary has selected for the invitation is prepare to meet thy God. He told them, prepare to meet thy God. I made some comments last Sunday morning. I read that passage when I had the announcements. And I made the point that Amos was telling them to prepare to meet their God because of their sinful life. We as Christians are living a life, hopefully, that is in preparation of meeting our God. We are looking forward with anticipation to meeting our God. But it's hopefully because we are truly serving Him as He would want to be served. But because they were deluded, they were looking forward to this judgment when He says, you're looking forward to meeting God? You're looking forward to standing before God in judgment? It will be darkness and not light. When it happens, you won't like it. The Lord proclaimed, the end has come upon my people, in chapter 8 and verse 2. And what He meant by that was He was going to send the Assyrian army to accomplish His judgment against Israel. In chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. And in chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. They think everything is fine. And He's telling them what's going to happen, and they say, go home, leave us alone. We don't want to hear what you have to say. So God's going to bring this judgment against them because of their sin. Amos 5 verse 12 says that their transgressions are many and their sins are great. And I want to spend the remainder of the time just looking at some of the sins. Specifically, what were some of their sins? And I don't have time to read passages of Scripture for each one of these for time's sake. So if I don't reference a Scripture or read a Scripture and you'd like to know the Scripture that supports that point, I'll be glad to share it with you after worship. Number one, they had no regard for the poor, and they had an insatiable appetite for riches, and as a result of that, they engaged in dishonest business practices. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of gain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. Because of your injustice to others that you've engaged in with business, because of your greed, because of your materialism, you build these houses, you've built them, but you're not going to get to live in them. You're going to be taken away into captivity. You've planted these beautiful vineyards and you're hoping to get good wine, but you're not going to be able to drink it because you're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be taken away. They were ungrateful. Number two, they were ungrateful toward God and His acts of care and mercy toward them. Their hearts should have been full of gratitude toward God for all the blessings, but they didn't have that gratitude. Number three, they exercised disrespect for God's prophets and the Nazarites who illustrated a desire to follow God. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You'll recall that it was prohibited for Nazarites to drink wine or strong drink. But they make them drink it. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So even the men who were godly men, who were trying to serve God faithfully, were being discouraged and rejected by these people. They wanted no part of it. They didn't want to hear the truth. Number four, they had no knowledge of God and His law. Chapter 3, verse 10. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Listen to the first part of that verse again. But they do not know how to do what is right. They don't know how. Why is it? How is it that they don't know how? It's because they have not been students of God's Word and of God's ways. They've forgotten how to do what's right. Number five, they were involved in idolatry. Chapter 3, verse 14. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. God's going to put an end to their idolatry. Number six, they were involved in unlawful and unthoughtful worship. Chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Rick read this passage this morning. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is sick of their false worship. They, in some cases, may have even been doing the right thing, but their heart wasn't in it. That's why Jesus instructs us to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship with the right attitude and do it correctly. If you're going through the correct motions, but your heart's not in it, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable worship to God. Number seven, they hated and mistreated the righteous and the just. Chapter 5, verse 7. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Why do they hate the people who reprove in the gate? Why do they abhor the man who speaks with integrity? Because the man who speaks with integrity is condemning the things that they're doing that are wrong. They want to continue to do the things that are wrong, and so they reject these people and what they have to say. Number eight, pride. Chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and I detest his citadels. We all know the old adage, pride comes before fall. And they certainly had a problem with pride. And related to this problem with pride, they depended on their own strength rather than depending on the strength that God provided. In chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, 'Have we not by our own strength taken Carim for ourselves?'" They evidently had a military victory, but they were taking that success on themselves. They were saying, "Look at what we did." Rather than saying, "God helped us with that. God provided that victory for us." If we ever have a victory in this life, it's because God has helped us to achieve it. I don't care what it is. If it's a positive thing, if it's something that we've achieved in this life that's good and lasting, God has helped us to do that. And we need always to acknowledge that before Him. Well, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Amos? Well, we also live in a very prosperous place, don't we? We live in a very prosperous time. That could change overnight. But right now, things are going very well for us, individually and as a nation. Things are going well. But we need to be careful that when we're living in prosperous times, not to forget God and to start thinking that somehow we've achieved these things on our own by our own power. We need to always recognize that every good gift comes from God. Too many people today are religiously deluded. They're going through the motions. They're serving God in their mind in a way that they think is going to be acceptable to God. And I'm afraid that there are going to be many people who will have a rude awakening when they do stand before their God in judgment. We see denominational groups around us offering up all kinds of worship and involved in all kinds of things that when we look at those things that they're involved in, we say, where do they get the scriptural authority to do those things? And they've just thrown the idea of needing scriptural authority out the window completely. And they offer to God service, or they offer to God worship, anything that comes to their mind that they think sounds good. But Amos helps us to understand that God has a standard that He expects us to live by. He has a plumb line. And it makes no difference what dispensation people have lived under. God has expected them to adhere to His law, whatever that dispensation, whether it's the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and now us under the Christian age. Now, I'm not implying that we are going to be saved by perfect law giving. We will not. We cannot. The book of Galatians, if it teaches us anything, teaches us that. But we can't say, just because we're not saved by perfect law giving, then we can just do anything we want to do. No. God expects us to strive to keep His law as perfectly as we can. Of course, for us, it's the perfect law of liberty. We will fail. We will not do it perfectly. There's where the mercy of God comes in. But God knows the difference between somebody who is trying but stumbles and falls along the way. He knows the difference between that person and somebody who's just high-handed and says, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to be, you know, a child of God, but I'll just do it however I want to do it. There's a big difference in those two. So we, as Christians, need to strive to know what the will of the Lord is and to be pursuers of truth and allow that truth and God's love to govern our personal lives individually and to govern what we do collectively as a church of God's people. So that when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we can hear Him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because we know, with regard to the children of Israel, they were neither good nor faithful. And we need to be careful to make sure that we are good and faithful servants before God. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we're going to sing a very appropriate song, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." If you're subject to that invitation in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?